Well, good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Got a brand new plan today. We just finished up 1st and 2nd Corinthians, chapter 13 and 2nd Corinthians yesterday. Just to show you how much influence that you can have with us here on the Bible study, I got an email from somebody not too long ago who wanted to know if we had ever done the book of Genesis on our program, and we had. It had been so long ago, though, it predated actually the arrival of the internet and archives and all those things, and so they could not find it archived on our website, kfuo.org. And so then I got another email, an unrelated email, I think, from somebody who also said they would like to hear us do the book of Genesis on our Bible study program. And so I said to Diane, I guess it's time to do that. So we will begin a study of Genesis today that will take us over the next several weeks, and is often the case before we do particularly a major Bible book. We try to do a program that provides an overview as opposed to beginning immediately with text, and that's what we are going to do today. We say good morning and welcome to Dr. David Adams. Dr. Adams is professor at Concordia Seminary, and you do more than teach, don't you? Are you in charge of a department or something like that?
No, not so much now. I used to be. I was formerly the director of educational technology and gave that up a couple of years ago. I was teaching part-time and doing that work part-time, and we had very large classes coming in, and we needed more sections to be taught. So I suggested that I should just teach full-time, and the seminary gets someone else. It's a little easier to find somebody to do the educational technology work than it was to find a qualified Old Testament professor.
So are you teaching here this fall?
I am.
How many classes?
Well, right now I have two, although one's a PhD-level class, so it counts more in our system of, you know, giving faculty credit for things. It counts as 1.5, so I'm kind of teaching 2.5. A course on the book of Exodus, which is part of our standard curriculum, and then this introductory course for PhD students that surveys a variety of issues related to the Old Testament, the formation of the Old Testament text and textual criticism, and then issues about the canon, the determining of which books are in the Old Testament or not. And then the third part of the class is a survey of how the Bible's been interpreted from the time of Christ to the present, history of interpretation.
One thing that I discovered not too long ago, probably, I guess, in the last year or so, quite inadvertently, is that contrary to what I just assumed to be true, seminary students don't study that many books of the Bible formally. There are several key books that they will spend time in a course studying, but I guess I was sort of under the impression that by the time you left the seminary, you would have studied them all exhaustively, and that's not necessarily the case.
No. There are so many demands upon the time of our students these days, so many things that they need to take and do and learn, that it's difficult to fit in as much in any area, not just in the area of the study of the Scripture. So our approach is more aimed at teaching students a proper method and giving them some foundational things, so that then as they go out and in their careers, they can continue to study and they'll have not only a good foundation, but also proper tools and techniques to use in their own study. So if we kept students at the seminary to teach them everything they need to know, either about the Bible or about church history or doctrine or anything else, you know, they'd never get out in the field and do any actual ministry. So we have to turn loose of them sometime and let the Holy Spirit work through them and on them through their continued study of the Word.
Among the books that they will study, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians?
Well, we have the way our courses are set up now at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, we have three required Old Testament courses and three required New Testament courses. And the books are picked because of the kind of literature they are. And so in the Old Testament in my area, we teach a class called Exodus and the Torah, which focuses on the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But and teaches background material, issues of interpretation, and so forth, but focuses primarily on the book of Exodus because Exodus is the central theological piece in the Pentateuch, those first five books. And then the second class is Isaiah and the Prophets, which teaches introduction and method of interpretation for all the prophetic books, but then focuses on the book of Isaiah. And then the third class is called Psalms and the Writings, which helps the student learn how to interpret the writings, the third part of the Old Testament canon, but focuses on the book of Psalms.
So there is no course on Genesis at
there
Concordia
is,
Seminary?
Well, there is no required course on Genesis. There, we offer from time to time elective courses that students can take, and those are offered on something of a rotation basis. Genesis could be taught there. I've taught it for PhD students, graduate students, a couple of times since I've been here. But, again, the regular pastoral sequence of courses is so crowded with things that students have to take, we simply can't cover everything that mm-hmm. we would like to cover, even that the students would like to have. Otherwise, we'd have to add another year, another 2 years onto seminary training. So we've selected the books carefully because of their theological significance and because of the interpretive issues that they raise. And we, again, teach a student how to do it, how to interpret, and give them basic foundational principles on which to build. And then they go on from there in the course of their ministries to study and teach not only those books, but also other books.
Well, what I would like to do here is invite you to pray as we begin our Bible study today for the Lord's blessing, not only on this conversation, but on our entire study of the book of Genesis, that it would be found fruitful in God's kingdom. So let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, you have revealed your will, your way, and yourself in the word which you have revealed through Moses, through the prophets, through the apostles in the New Testament and the others to whom you've given your word. As this word has come down to us in the Holy Scriptures, it gives life by revealing Christ. Grant that as we study your word today and in the future, that our study of the word would reveal Christ in, with, and under the words of the Holy Scripture, that knowing Christ and learning of him through your word, we may cling to him in faith and have confident and joyous assurance of the free gift of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, do I have this correct? You are authoring the commentary, part of the Concordia Commentary series on
well,
the book of Genesis?
Yes, that's correct. Although, authoring... I'm glad you said authoring rather than working on.
Ah.
Working on would imply that I'm doing something today or this week. And one of the most difficult challenges is finding the time. I've been, most summers I have to teach here at the seminary. I have in the past. This last summer, and in, at least for the next couple of years, I'll be going doing archaeology in the Near East. Last summer in Syria for the months of June and July, and I'll be back there again this summer. After that, perhaps continuing in Syria or elsewhere in the Near East, because we want to boost what we're doing in terms of archaeology for our students and as part of our seminary's program. We think it's important that the students have some sense of the real world of the Bible, not just the Bible as words on a page, but the real world that the Bible reveals. So we want to do more about that. And all that limits the amount of time that you have. I've requested some time off next year during the school year to do some work, and I hope to make some progress soon.
I know you love the Word of God. Do you have a special affection for the book of Genesis?
Well, yeah, I've never really thought about that. It's a book that I spent most of my life studying. My doctoral dissertation was dealing with some issues in the part of the book of Genesis we call the patriarchal narratives, chapters 12 to 50. We'll talk a little more about that as we go along here. But, yeah, I think so. The Old Testament in general, I think, and then the books of Genesis and Exodus in particular as foundational for the theology of the Old Testament and then as a result for the theology of the New Testament as well. So I think not just the book of Genesis, but I think if I have an affection, it's for the Old Testament in general, and then Genesis and Exodus as foundation for the rest.
Is Genesis, generally speaking, on the simple side of center or the complicated side of center?
Well, I think it's definitely on the simple side of center. And as we take a look at, paint some broad strokes today, I think we'll be able to see that because the themes and the way that those themes are expressed in the book of Genesis are fairly straightforward. There's not a lot of hidden secret stuff here that's difficult to find that requires a lot of specialist knowledge. Things are pretty much on the surface in the book of Genesis. It's not a controversial book in the sense that its interpretation is controversial. There are lots of controversial things like creation, the flood, individual accounts in the patriarchal narratives that might be debated or talked about, but the book as a whole is pretty straightforward. So it's not, in that sense, it's not a difficult book. What's difficult, I think, about it is understanding its place in the Pentateuch and understanding what God is doing.
What is its place in the Pentateuch?
Okay. Well, I mentioned that the first five books that we call the books of Moses or the Pentateuch are kind of foundational
Genesis,
for the rest.
Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy.
That's correct. They're foundational for the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is built on them. Now, if you were to lay those books out like a map and look at what happens in them, you would see that the center of those books is the book of Exodus, not just the geographic center, but it's the theological center for two reasons, because it deals with two very fundamental questions. How does Israel come to be the people of God, namely through God's calling and deliverance of them through the Exodus? And then the second question, how does Israel live as the people of God? He gives them his law, he makes a covenant with them, and connected with that is the issue of how they remain the people of God.
Otherwise known as justification and sanctification?
Well, pretty close to that, yeah. It's the lines aren't quite exactly the way we would draw them in doctrinal theology, justification and sanctification. But in general terms, yes, the Old Testament theology of justification and the Old Testament theology of sanctification are spelled out in the book of Exodus for the rest of the Old Testament, and then, of course, leading into the New Testament. So Exodus is the center of that foundation. The book of Genesis, then, functions as what we might today call the backstory. That is to say, the foundation, the prologue to Exodus. It explains, for example, Exodus deals with how Israel comes to be redeemed from Egypt. So Genesis explains how they came to be there. Exodus deals with the fulfillment of the promises that God gave. And Genesis records the giving of those promises so that you know what it is that's being fulfilled. So what Genesis does as prologue to the book of Exodus is raise up the theological issues and give us a basic understanding of who God is and how God works in relation to his people that is then specifically applied to Israel in the book of Exodus as Israel grows into a nation that God has called and set apart to be his people. So if you think the easiest way to think of Genesis is, well, this is an analogy that I like to hold on to. If you think of the Old Testament as laying the foundation for the New Testament, then in some ways the book of Genesis is the Old Testament for the Old Testament. That is to say, it lays the foundation for the rest of the Old Testament by revealing the answers to questions like, who is God? God who's known in the Old Testament by the name Yahweh. Who are these people who come to be Israel? Where do they come from? How does God relate to them? Why does God relate to them and to us that way? In other words, what are the basic issues of human existence that the rest of the Bible is going to deal with, the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible?
If I were to make the argument, maybe just privately in my heart, because I would never want to disrespect the author of the forthcoming commentary on Genesis, but if I were to make the argument that, time is finite. Yeah. You just pointed out how little time there is for you. If you're going to spend an hour talking about the Bible, you're just much better served, particularly in this hostile culture in which we live, spending your time in the New Testament. And we don't want to be disrespectful to the book of Genesis or the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews points out that the old covenant is obsolete and that a new covenant has come. So get out of Genesis. You don't need to spend any time in there. Get into Matthew. Get into Luke. Get into the book of Acts.
I think I'd take issue with one word in what you just said. And I think the one word shapes the whole way that we think. And the word that you said that I would disagree with is the word obsolete. I don't think the book of Hebrews or the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament's obsolete. I think it teaches that it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so for us to understand rightly what it means to be, what it is that God is doing for what he's fulfilling in Christ, we have to understand what it is that's being fulfilled. It's one thing to say, you know, Jesus is Lord, which the New Testament clearly teaches. It's another thing to ask, what does that lordship consist? For example, the New Testament says that we should grow into the image of Christ. But what is the image of Christ? Well, Christ is the one who kept the entire Torah, the entire teaching of God, perfectly. So we need to know, if we're going to grow into the image of Christ, we need to know what that Torah is that Christ fulfilled perfectly. And that's found in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. So the New Testament is the fulfillment of what God is doing. It's the filling out, the filling up. Fulfillment can sometimes give the impression that it's that it is obsolete, to use the term that you picked up a minute ago. In that sense, that's really not what we mean when we say that it's the Old Testament is fulfilled. We really mean that it's filled up, that it's filled out, that it's brought to fullness, that the redemptive plan that God put in place when he told Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, that redemptive plan and everything that goes with it comes to culmination in Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. And for us to understand what Jesus is doing, we need to have that background.
I remember when we studied the book of Isaiah, for example, which I understand is a different book. It's a prophetic book as opposed to one of the books of Moses. But it was broken up in sections. Mm-hmm. It had sections. Does Genesis have sections, or is it pretty much a narrative from chapter 1 to chapter 50?
No, it has very clear and distinct sections, and that's something that we do need to talk about this morning.
Well, let's go ahead and do that. But,
okay.
Well, let's see. I've got a telephone call here. Let's take this phone call first of all, and then we'll move on to the delineations that are in Genesis. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd just like to say to you, Dr. Adams, that the remark earlier about you'll never get a man out of a seminary if you try to teach him everything, and that's true, and I'm a pastor, and I appreciate the resources that people like Dr. Adams bring to this radio station, and that we can continue to refresh and learn further from their expertise on the scriptures, especially, and especially that the fundamental premises that he's coming from of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ prophesied and fulfilled in Old and New Testament, and the scripture as the divine revealed word of God. I find that very, very important.
Thank you, Herman. It's an honor to be able to serve you and the other pastors of our church and all of our churches and lay members by teaching at the seminary. You make a really important point about the need for pastors to continue to learn. You know, I learned this morning probably four or five things about the Old Testament I didn't know already. Just this morning, through study that I was doing and material that I was reading for preparation of class, I'm not going to give any details here because it doesn't really take us way off the subject. But God showed me something in his word that had not occurred to me before, but that I think is going to be really important for my teaching and my ministry as we go on. And the point is this, that sometimes, you know, students, you know, they just want to get out of school and serve the Lord, and I understand that and bless them for it. But if you're going to be really effective in any work, in any job, whether it's Chuck Rather sitting here doing his radio job or a pastor in the pulpit preaching or teaching Bible class, you have to get better every day, you know, every Sunday, every week, every month, every year. And the way that we get better is to be in the Word of God, to be studying the Word of God, to be applying it to ourselves and what we do in our preaching and teaching. And we need, we pastors, we need to be more conscientious and focused on our continuing study. And I'll say frankly to lay members of our churches, they need to be more encouraging and supportive of pastors. Sometimes our lay members forget that a pastor's job is to preach and teach the Word, not just to be a chief executive officer of a congregation. And you know, we need to help our pastors to structure their time in the ministry so that they can continue that study and be in the Word.
Okay, Herman?
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you for calling.
All right, how many sections are there in Genesis?
Well, there are three main sections in the book of Genesis. The first main section runs from basically, and we won't get into verse breaks here, but just in big terms, from Genesis chapter 1 to 11, the second one from 12 to 36, and the third one from 37 to 50. And I'd talk about each of these a little bit separately. But one of the overarching things we see about these three sections is that they're different in terms of their literary style, just as literature. They're also different with regard to their theological emphasis in this sense, that their emphasis becomes increasingly narrowed in its focus. It's not that they have different themes, but the themes are constantly focused. So let's talk about them as literature first,
okay,
and then we'll talk about them as theology. The first section, Genesis chapters 1 to 11, is what I would call periodic. That is to say, it deals with two big issues in the whole history of the world from creation to about 2000 B.C., roughly. And those two things are the creation and fall, the primary narrative account of the creation and fall and its aftermath is from chapters 2 to 4. And then the second one is the flood narrative, chapters 6 to 9. And then, so those are the two main blocks of narrative story material. And around those blocks of material, we have some other things. In chapter 1, we have the creation account. In chapter 5, separating the two, we have the account of the genealogy of the descendants of Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 10, we have another major genealogy we usually call the Table of Nations. And then chapter 11 functions as transitional material to help us make the transition from the discussion of those two big issues, creation and fall and the flood, to the next block of material, the patriarchal narratives.
We'll talk about the patriarchal narratives on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Dr. David Adams is with us here today. He's helping us get started in what will be, over the course of the next several weeks, a study in Genesis. We'll be right back.
Get ready for the annual warehouse sale at Concordia Publishing House, Saturday, November 3rd from 8 until noon, featuring teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, music, and more. And call KFUO to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates good toward warehouse sale purchases. The drawing will be at 7:45 a.m. on Saturday, November 3rd. The date of the Concordia Publishing House warehouse sale, November 3rd, 8 until noon, at 3558 South Jefferson.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this All Saints Day, November 1st, 2007, Landy Branham. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of and in gratitude to God for new life in Jesus Christ. Once again, we say thank you to our AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Landy Branham of Prescott, Arizona.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The day of dedication for the temple in Jerusalem was celebrated by King Solomon with all the pomp and splendor any king could attach to a great occasion. It had taken 7 years to build this house for God. The Bible goes into elaborate detail to describe every aspect of the building program. It was the king himself who led all Israel in prayer that day. The 66 verses of the 8th chapter of the Bible's first book of Kings preserves for us the words of that dedication prayer. Here are some of them. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven, the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea your servant and your people Israel give when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. What you learn about the kings of Israel as their stories are told in the Bible is that they often speak as did King Solomon in this prayer. It may very well be that anyone with ultimate authority quickly realizes that he or she has no ultimate authority. There will come a time when what they have will fail them. So when you're in King Solomon's shoes, you are immediately humbled by the greatness all around you that you didn't earn nor deserve. Maybe the people in such a position are just saying the right words at a time like this. Whether they are just saying them or not, Solomon's prayer does speak the truth about God's ability to do the most powerful thing on the earth, to forgive us. Lord, as we look back on what you once told Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Help us to learn from the wisdom of this great king. Help us to learn that the single greatest thing we can ask from you is for your forgiveness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who sealed our forgiveness with the shedding of his own precious blood. Amen.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian, a voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, defending life from beginning to end, contending for truth in an age of anti-truth, Christ-centered, cross-focused, defending the faith, teaching the truth, equipping the priesthood of all believers. All of this and more on Issues Etc.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're doing an introductory program on the book of Genesis. We have Dr. David Adams with us here today. He is a teacher in Old Testament, a professor at Concordia Seminary. And we're going to have to hustle through this last half hour so that we get as well prepared as we can when we deal with Genesis chapter 1, which will come up tomorrow. So, three major sections in Genesis. We've been talking about the first section. Are we moving on to section 2 now, or are we still in section 1?
Let me make a change to what I said a moment ago. I said we'd do the literature stuff first, and then we'd come back and talk about theology. I think for the sake of time, let's talk about literature and theology in each of the sections as we go along.
Okay.
So let me go back and finish talking about section 1, but shifting gears from talking about it in terms of its literature to its theology. We mentioned two broad accounts, chapters 2 to 4 and 6 to 9, and then material around those accounts and the transition in chapter 11. So the main theological issues in this first section are the fact of the creation and the fall, which sets sets on the road, the whole redemptive arc, the storyline, if you will, of the entire rest of the Bible through to the New Testament and beyond, even in God's redemptive work. Now, why did these things have to happen? Because of man's rebellion, recorded in Genesis chapter 2. And the promise that God makes to Eve that her seed would destroy the works of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And the working out of this promise is the thread that runs through not only the book of Genesis, but the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the New Testament. So it's really important. And in the first section here, these promises are given in very broad terms. They encompass all mankind. And so in chapters 1 to 11, both in the flood account and in, well, first in the creation and fall account, of course, all mankind are included. And then in the flood account, we get first for the first time the narrowing of the promise just a little bit to Noah and his descendants. But the promises given after the flood are again given in terms of all mankind. So in this first section, the promises are broad and the scope is broad. When we move to the second section, chapters 12 to 36, in terms of literature, we don't have a continuous narrative yet. I said the first section was what I called periodic.
Mm-hmm.
The second section I would call more episodic. Key episodes in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are selected and presented. And so you get more detail, but you don't get anything like a continuous biography of Abraham. You get very little about Isaac, a little more about Jacob. So you're getting key passages, key events in their life, but not a complete narrative. If we actually ask ourselves how much we know about Abraham and what he did and how he lived based on Genesis, we'd have to answer very little because huge chunks of his life just get skipped over and not mentioned at all. In theological terms, the issue is now the promises that God gave to Eve and reaffirmed after the flood to Noah now become the focus of those promises becomes narrowed as a single genealogical line. The descendants of Abraham are chosen to be the instruments through whom God is going to fulfill those promises. And so the issue in chapters 12 and 36 is how those promises are handed down from generation to generation, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, so that ultimately, remember, this is background to the book of Exodus. The issue is, how does Israel come to be in Egypt and the promises that God's made that he's going to fulfill in Exodus? So Genesis 12 to 36, theologically, is primarily concerned with the transmission of those promises and the narrowing of the focus from all mankind to Abraham and his descendants. That's the second major section.
Okay.
And then I want to go on quickly to the third section, then we'll have two more time to talk or take calls or
okay,
whatever.
Sure.
The third section narrows even more tightly. We move now not just from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and as a tribe, but to one of Jacob's sons, the one who goes down to Egypt and who is then the instrument through whom the rest of the descendants of Abraham come to Egypt, and that's Joseph. And as far as literature is concerned, in the Joseph account, chapters 37 to 50, we get for the first time something that we might come close to calling a continuous narrative. Obviously, not every event in Joseph's life is mentioned, and there are things that are skipped over. But we get a much more continuous story than we get with regard to Abraham, for example. So biblical scholars sometimes refer to the Joseph story as the Joseph novella. Now, for some scholars, the term novella implies fiction.
Mm-hmm.
But for others, it simply implies that it's more like a continuous story, more like a novel in the sense that it's a continuous story. It's not even a novel or a biography doesn't tell us every detail, but at least it's arranged in a more regular, consistent way with fewer episodes in the sense that they're just lifted out as individual chunks. Theologically, the issues become much more focused. The question theologically is, how do the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get transmitted to these people who are imprisoned in Egypt and are about to be redeemed in the book of Exodus? And so the focus is first on how these promises are given to, from Jacob to what comes to be the sons of Joseph in chapter 49, not to Joseph himself, but to his sons who become part of the 12 tribes. And then at the end of the book in chapter 50, or 49 and 50, or chapter 49 especially, we get the blessings upon the promises, upon the 12 sons. And there it becomes clear that the promise is communicated to Judah. And it will be from the line, eventually from the tribe of Judah, that God will fulfill the promise that he originally gave to Eve. So we narrow from all 12 tribes in the person of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to just one of those tribes, namely the tribe of Judah, by the time we get to chapter 49. And then this sets in motion the promises that God later gives to David through, you know, so that through David as a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the promise will be given that the Messiah will come, namely Jesus Christ. So as we move through each stage, the literature itself changes. We get more detail, and then the theological theme kind of narrows the focus as we go along.
Here's a caller. Let's talk with Jack. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I hope I can word this right and make myself clear, but I guess, and you kind of touched on it a little bit, but after the fall and in between the fall and, say, Moses, it seems like, and I guess Adam and Eve knew God better than anybody on this earth except, naturally, Jesus, but it seems like the line between knowledge of God and between that area was blurred. They didn't seem to have a really concept who Jehovah really was. I mean, like Jacob wrestling with God, and he didn't seem to get the import of what that really meant or anything. They seemed like it was blurred between the knowledge of Jehovah and some idol. How did they do that besides God just appearing to some people?
All right, we'll talk about it.
Great question. Very perceptive, Jack. And it's one of the major issues that arises in the book of Genesis that we seldom actually discuss. And that issue is, for example, we might put it this way, how much did Abraham really know about the God that he was worshiping? For example, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, God tells us in his word that at the time of the patriarchs, God did not reveal himself using the name Yahweh, but rather using the name El Shaddai. And there are several names that are compounds of El in the book of Genesis, El Shaddai, El Roy, and others in the book of Genesis. El, by the way, is a common term for God. It's more like the generic term God than it is a proper name.
So it's E-L.
E-L. Okay. El, right. Or L, we might pronounce it sometimes. In Canaanite mythology, it's one of the names of the high god, but it's really just a generic term for God, like our word God, rather than the proper name Jesus. And the question is, you know, how much did the patriarchs know about the God that they were worshiping? How much had God revealed to them? And if we look at the book of Genesis, the answer is probably that they didn't know all that much. God hadn't given them his law. For example, he had not commanded them not to worship on the Sabbath or not to work on the Sabbath. That doesn't come until Exodus 16 for the first time, and then in Exodus 20. He did not reveal to them the fullness of his redemptive message. There is no real redeemer theme fully spelled out in the book of Genesis. It doesn't come until you get to the book of Exodus. And by redeemer theme, we mean the theological emphasis that God's people are in bondage and that God himself will undertake action to bring them out of that bondage. Now, there's some hints that point that way in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises something that is connected to the redeemer theme. We see it again foreshadowed in Genesis 50, a transitional material at the very end of the book. But generally speaking, that very important biblical theme is only hinted at in the book of Genesis, because Genesis is laying the background for the book of Exodus, where it will be revealed. So I think that we can conclude from the book of Genesis that the patriarchs had, at best, a somewhat vague understanding of who God was and what God was doing. He knew that they had called them, that he had made promises to them, that he was their God who would care for them and guide them. But they didn't necessarily understand the big picture of what God was doing.
Let me ask you a series of, I think, elementary questions.
Okay.
To help get my feet on solid ground. If I were to hold the somewhat ignorant perspective, and I say ignorant not in a pejorative way, but just don't know too much about what's going on here, that we have a lot of wonderful stories, whether it's Lord of the Rings and Middle Earth, or whether it's C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia, whatever it is, pick your mythology. You just talked about Canaanite mythology.
Yeah.
The first five books of the Bible are the mythology of what, the
of
Jews
Israel,
or
yeah.
Israel, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Important stories, but not meant to be taken literally. And I don't. What would you say to me?
Well, what I would say is this. How much time we have left in this program?
Not very much.
Okay. The issue here is the fundamental difference between Christianity and what we might call mythopoeic religions, religions that make myths. And to get to the heart of the matter, because there's a lot I'd like to tell you about this, but to get to the heart of the matter here, the fundamental difference between Christianity and religions that are mythopoeic or myth-making is this. Christianity teaches that what God did in history is directly concerned with us and with our redemption. Not just for mythopoeic religions hold that sort of the world kind of goes on spinning, and the work of God in general is to keep the world spinning. Okay, just sort of keep the cycle and processes of the world beginning. So myths are made in the ancient world to explain the ways in which the gods keep the cycle of nature and what we might call history going in general, to prevent chaos from returning. But that's not what the Old Testament's about at all. And what the Old Testament is about specifically is God's redemptive work. And God's redemptive work, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, make the claim that God's redemptive work is directly dependent upon what God does in history. Not what's in my heart, that is to say, it's not just a feeling, not just a spirituality, but the concrete, real works of God in history. And if those concrete, real works of God in history didn't happen, then there's nothing that Christianity has to offer the world. That's what St. Paul says in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, our faith is in vain. And the same can be true said of the Old Testament.
We have things in the book of Genesis, quite remarkable things, whether we're talking about the 7 days of creation, whether we're talking about the Tower of Babel, whether we're talking about any of the spectacular things that happened there. And typically, at least I would expect you to say that you believe in those things literally. The book of Revelation, we say, no, that's a book of symbols. How are we permitted to cherry-pick what we want to call a book of symbols and a book of facts?
Okay. I think the short answer to that is that in every language, every body of literature, there are different types of literature. For example, let's think of television programs as literature, as a body of literature. Mm-hmm. You know the difference between the 6 o'clock news and a sitcom, and you watch them differently. Now you may or may not trust everything that's on the news or one network's news over another, but you know that they're different kinds of programs.
Mm-hmm.
And the same is true of books of the Bible. In literature, you know, we know a newspaper or Time magazine is different from a Stephen King novel or something like that.
I know the difference between Meet the Press and CSI Miami. I do.
Exactly. And the same is true in the Bible. There are different kinds of literature. The technical term would be genre Okay, there are different genres or different types of literature that are identifiable by their characteristics to those who study ancient literature. So it's not just my opinion that says this is a particular kind of literature and that's a different kind. There are other pieces of ancient literature. There are certain literary criteria that we can look at and see and apply. And within the framework of the literature of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the book of Revelation is as different from the book of Genesis as CSI Miami is from 60 Minutes. And part of the process of learning the Bible as a student of the Bible is developing what we call the literary competence, that is to say, a sense of being able to discern the different types of literature in the Bible. So we know Genesis is different from Proverbs, Proverbs from Pauline Epistle, Pauline Epistle from Revelation.
I know that as we go through Genesis, and I view the man Adam, the man Noah, the man Abraham, the man Jacob, the man Joseph, that I'm going to think that I see hints that connect to Christ. Are they there? Is that dangerous? Or will I have failed if I don't explore those connections to the fullest? How do we connect Genesis to the second person of the Trinity?
They are there. They're not equally there in every character. Sometimes it's a little difficult to tell how they're there. I mean, you might debate whether, for example, here's a classic conundrum. We all understand that the sacrifice of Isaac is an important theological story that lays the foundation for the sacrifice of God's sacrifice of his son in the New Testament. But we can have a nice long debate over exactly the roles of the characters in the sacrifice of Isaac. Who is the key character there? Is it Abraham, who's sacrificing his son? Is it Isaac? Is Isaac the type? That's the term we use for the foreshadowing of Jesus. Or is the lamb who's eventually sacrificed in place of Isaac the type? You know, well, we could have a lot of those interesting discussions, and I'm sure you will along the way. But it's not so much that when you read a book like Genesis that you want to be looking to pick out, say, every detail and try to match it up with something in the New Testament. What you want to see is the trajectory. I think I used the term earlier, the arc or the theological arc. And in particular, the trajectory is the redemptive work of God. That's the trajectory that we're on. And as the different events in the book of Genesis unfold and the different people unfold, we want to be relating those people and events to the redemptive trajectory, because it's that redemptive trajectory that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So I think the question we want to ask is, you know, with the different people and the different events, is how does this relate to God's redemptive work in Christ? How does it point in the future to something that God's going to fulfill in Christ? And you know, then how do we see the rest of God's teaching revealed in these events as well?
Let's take a comment or question here. Jim, you got a question?
Yeah.
Can you be brief?
Yes, I can. In the Old Testament, I like what he said about God revealing his plan little by little to all the, I'll say, actors in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, even though we got the whole Word of God, I just want to see if I'm on the right track. John says, walk in the light as ye have the light, and we can have fellowship one with another, with the brethren and with the Holy Spirit. And he says that in a lot of other different ways, by being obedient and so forth. No. So is God, I know the Word of God is already given, the 66 books, what I consider to be all the Word of God, because that's all I know about. In this here, is he still, when I get into the Word of God, I see things that I never saw before. The Holy Spirit reveals them to me. Is he still revealing himself, his ways to the church today?
All right, Pastor.
Yes, God reveals himself in, with, and under the words of Scripture. And as we study those words, it's not so much that God is revealing something new, it's that we're seeing what God has already revealed. So as you study the Word of God, you will learn new things.
Just as you did this morning.
Yeah, but it's not that God is revealing them new at that time.
It's not a new revelation.
It's not a new revelation. It's simply
new to me.
It's new to you, right. It has now become apparent to you. You have learned what God has revealed. But God's revealing activity is constant and ongoing in, with, and under the words of the Scripture. He didn't just reveal them at one time and then it stopped. The Word of God is a living word. It continues to speak the living Word of God in Jesus Christ to us.
I've got to ask you this before we run out of time here. About 2 minutes left.
Oh, no, I've got 3 more hours of things left to say.
Yeah, now that I think about this, we probably should have just brought you on for the first and second hours. We'll have to think about that in the future. Do you believe in a literal 7-day, 24-hour days creation as it is depicted in Genesis? And why or why not do you hold the belief that you hold?
The short answer is yes, I do. And we actually talked about this several times on Issues, Etc. in the past, and we won't have time to go into details here, but let me just say this. First, the language of Genesis chapter 1 and the way it's used makes it clear that the terms used for times there are used in the normal sense of those terms. Not just the word day, but we have other time terms in Genesis as well, seasons, years, and so forth. And those terms are all used in what we think of as their normal sort of way. And that's a very, very important element within the text itself to recognize. So the word day is actually used in a variety of ways, even in Genesis 1. For example, Genesis 1 talks about the day versus the night. So there, the word day doesn't mean 24-hour day, but it means the daylight period mm-hmm. versus the night period. But where the term day is used standing alone without a reference to night, it's clearly intended to be used in a normal sort of 24-hour way. The other thing I want to say about this is that all the true liberals I know, and believe me, I know a lot of really true liberals, or I have in my life, they all believe that the Genesis account intends to depict a 24-hour day. They just think the whole thing is made up. In other words, they see it all as a myth, but within the framework of the myth, they would say, yeah, of course it means a 24-hour day. The only people who try to suggest that it means something other than a 24-hour day are the people who want to sort of have their foot in both camps, who want to, believe the Bible has something to say of spiritual value that's not just a myth, but at the same time, they don't want to take it literally as history. Not just Genesis 1, but any part of the Bible is history. And that completely undermines the redemptive message of the Bible in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Adams, thank you so much. Next time we'll do 2 hours.
2 hours.
And that's our introductory program to the book of Genesis. We will take up Genesis chapter 1 on Friday. We have coming up next an Ask the Pastor program with Pastor Curtis Dieterding. Stay tuned.
5 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.